Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, and we'll go through to verse 26. We're told, while Jesus spoke these things to them, that is to the disciples of John the Baptist from the previous text, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have to look into your word together and to hear from you. And we ask that that would be the case now, that your Holy Spirit would be with us and upon us, and that you would be pleased to do a great work in our hearts through the proclamation of your word. We know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is powerful. We know that you change hearts and lives and do wonderful and marvelous things in the lives of individuals through the proclamation of your word. And so we ask that you would be pleased to do that now, that you would do great things. And for those who do not know you, we pray that you would give them a special attention span to hear your word, to hear these truths, and that it would lead them to the Savior who these people had gone to in desperation, that they would go to him as well, in desperation, seeking his forgiveness and grace and salvation. So, Father, please forgive us for our sins and be gracious to us, and be with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, having responded to the disciples of John the Baptist, last time we saw that as they questioned why Jesus' disciples did not fast, we're told that while the Lord was still interacting with those individuals, that something else happens, and it leads to two more profound, authenticating, healing signs, which we will be examining for this morning. And so look with me at verse 18, and we'll see how this begins. We're told, while he spoke these things to them, that is to the disciples of John, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And so Matthew here tells us that while Jesus was still speaking with the disciples of John the Baptist, this ruler of the synagogue approaches the Lord, falls down before him, worships him, and he has an urgent plea. Now again, in Matthew's account, we're given the shortest summary of what happens in the entire exchange and events that follow. Mark, having the longest account, provides us with 23 verses, which we read before. And Luke, the second longest, provides us with 17 verses, which we also read. And Matthew only gives us nine verses, providing us with the shortest account of these events. And so it will be helpful to draw from the other accounts, which we read in our first scripture readings, to some extent, so that we can get the fullest picture of what happens here as we work through this entire section. Well, first, we note that in both Mark and Luke's account, we're told that the name of this ruler is a man named Jairus, and that this man was a ruler of the local synagogue. Now, this is important, especially keeping in mind that Matthew's audience, who would have known what this term ruler meant, they would have known what he meant, a ruler of the synagogue, that his audience was primarily Jewish. You see, generally speaking, some of the fiercest enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ were these rulers of the synagogues who were in full cooperation with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. The synagogue ruler, who would have been well known in the community, would have been well respected, would have been financially well off, was in charge of the synagogue, not only ensuring that it was protected and maintained and upkept, but also overseeing and organizing the services that took place in those synagogues. while they were not the teachers, that would have been the Pharisees who would have taught there and others, they weren't the teachers, they did play a very important role in the organizational aspect of the religious life of the Jews to these ends. They were called rulers for a reason. And so they were generally strongly opposed to Jesus, generally very proud, generally right up there with the religious leaders, and certainly no friends of Jesus. But here we find the perfect example of how desperate situations can quickly change the temperament of individuals when they know that their enemy has the ability to relieve whatever it is that troubles them. Right? Providence has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Providentially, Jairus' daughter fell ill, and she was gravely sick, as we're going to address that in a few moments. And his love for his young 12-year-old daughter laid him bare and humble, seeking desperate help from the one whom his companions, and maybe even he for a time, despised. And isn't that a great encouragement, brethren, for us to preach the gospel to all and to pray for all types and classes of people as Paul commands Timothy, his protege, to instruct the church at Ephesus to do, which was under Timothy's care. You see, God can take the worst of politicians. He can take the worst of those who have power and wealth and who greatly oppose Christ. And through His providence and through the work of the Holy Spirit, He can bring them humbly to their knees, seeking His grace and His forgiveness and help. Isn't that what happened to the Apostle Paul? Never write off Jairus, because God has Jairus's and Paul's and Nicodemus's and Zacchaeus's in His fold, does He not? And so here, this ruler of the synagogue then, Jairus, now remember, this is in the presence of the disciples of John the Baptist and also a multitude that's going to continue to follow Jesus to Jairus' house that wants to see the Lord continue to perform these signs and wonders, has some kind of interest, some artificial, some maybe more sincere, but there's a large multitude here, and this man Jairus, who would have been well known, this ruler, falls on his knees before Jesus and worships Him, and he pleads with Him to come and to heal his daughter, who is literally at death's door. Now you'll notice in Matthew here, in Matthew's gospel, the wording states something here that might have got put up a red flag for you, and I like you to see these things, because these are the kinds of things that people are going to say are contradictory, and I want you to see how they're not contradictory. Notice Matthew says, "My daughter has just died." Right? If you look in your New King James Bible or New American Standard or a lot of the translations, you'll see that he says, "My daughter has just died." Now, this is one of those texts where I believe the English translation can actually be confusing. Even if you look at it from a literal standpoint, the English translation is confusing and really should have been translated differently. In fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible takes the liberty of translating this in what I believe to be the best way of conveying what Jairus is saying here. Sometimes the ultra-literal translation is not the best translation because in our context we may not appreciate what is meant by the actual wording. And so the actual interpretation here really should be, "My daughter is near death." Is near death. For one, this would fit well with what Mark and Luke state. Mark states, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." And then Luke actually says, he doesn't quote Jesus, but he says she was dying. Now, there are two words here in Matthew's gospel used in Greek to convey what is being stated here. And the actual wording would say something like this: "My daughter at present deceases or dies." My daughter at present. Or, "My daughter just now dies or is near death." And so in essence then, Jairus is saying that his daughter is basically dead at this very moment. Now here's why this is important, and that's why the English can confuse you if you look at the way it's worded here. Here's why Matthew records it this way. "She is gasping, as it were, for her final breaths, as opposed to her being terminally ill but still having any potential length of time before her departure." See, that's Matthew's point. He's not saying she's actually literally dead right now. He's saying that She has no time to waste. She's not just gravely ill or terminally ill. She's breathing her final breaths. And so the idea conveyed here is, Lord, there's no time to waste. My daughter is virtually dead at this very moment. But come, here's the emphasis here and why he says this. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. See, we see the faith of Jairus there, don't we? She's virtually done. She's at the end. She's gasping her last breaths. But if you come even now, she will live. And so Jairus exhibits quite a great faith here by saying that even now, as his daughter's spirit is literally passing from her body, if Jesus came and touched her, she would yet live. See, that goes beyond Jesus being able to heal someone who is lame or has some other kind of ailment or even terminally ill, but still has life in them. This shows that his faith is, look, even if she passes at this moment, I know you could still, yet even now, you have power over death to raise her up. This is further confirmed when in Mark and Luke's accounts, following what happens next when the healing of the woman, when the Lord heals the woman who had the issue of the blood, we're told that while he had interacted with that woman there, some individuals who were at Jairus' house came out to meet him and said to Jairus, don't bother troubling the teacher any further. Your daughter has died. So we see again the consistency there that she was dying very close and then dies before they even get to her. Well, moving on then, we're told in verse 19, moving on in Matthew, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Three of his disciples went with him. And so Jesus graciously goes with the man to tend to his dying daughter. And remember, there's no time to waste. But then, something interesting and quite unique happens, which actually catches Jesus himself off guard, halting him for a brief few moments before he continues on to Jairus' house. Something stops him in his tracks before he urgently gets to where he needs to get. Notice in verses 20 and 21, we're told, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Now, especially when taking into consideration Mark and Luke's account, it's important to recognize that this woman who had an illness which caused her to have an ongoing flow of blood for 12 years, she saw herself as legally hindered from approaching the Lord, which is why she sneaks up and simply touches the hem of his garment. Doesn't even touch his flesh, but simply the hem of his garment with the hope of being healed. In other words, the Mosaic laws of purification had barred this woman from going near anyone as long as she had this particular ailment. Similar to a leper in some sense, although not as bad, this woman was as far as her condition. Now, before elaborating on this further, let me show you that this is specifically stated in the law. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15, this ailment, this possible ailment is actually addressed there. Leviticus 15, look at verses 19 and following. This deals with the laws concerning bodily discharges, both in the case of males and females. And we get to the female section here. And look at verses 19 and following. Let's see what it says here. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Now that's just a regular menstrual cycle that a woman went through, was not to be touched. And for 7 days, she was unclean. Now listen to the details of this. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or anything on which she sits when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening as well, the man, her husband, or a male. And if any man lies with her at all so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days. and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now listen to verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed in which she lies, all the days of her discharge, 12 years in the case of this woman, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has the discharge and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. And so here we find, brethren, that according to the old covenant laws of impurity, a woman during her menstrual cycle was considered unclean until the end of her cycle, actually for 7 days, no matter when it ended. Could it be she could end early? 7 days, she was unclean. And anything or anyone who touched her or which she touched would likewise be unclean and have to go through a cleansing ritual and be unclean until the evening. And if a woman had an unnatural discharge that was beyond her regular cycle, she had to remain unclean for as long as the discharge existed. And so consider the predicament of the woman who had touched the hem of Jesus' garment. This woman was unable to maintain regular fellowship at all with the people of God. She could not partake in worship at the temple in any sense, couldn't go near the temple for as long as she had this ailment, which we're told was for 12 years. Furthermore, to make matters worse, we're also told in Mark and Luke's account that this woman had exhausted all of her finances to try to get better. She had gone to the physicians and spent everything. And not only did they not help her, but the physicians, we're told, actually made her worse. They increased the problem. So wherever she went for help, it was worse. This woman was in a deplorable, a sad, broken condition. And so similar to Jairus, she was desperate. Do you see that in these two examples, although in her own way? That said, remember, she was not permitted to touch a man. And so to this end, she had hoped to simply grab hold of the hem of the Lord's garment without him knowing. That's why she didn't go up and say, "Hey, can you heal me?" She's not allowed to touch him, believing that even touching his garment could bring healing. Having gone through all that she had gone through, here we find that this woman had great faith, didn't she? The hope that just touching the cloth, extending from the Lord's clothing, would heal her. Now, in Mark and Luke's account, we're told that after she had touched the Lord's garment, this is so profound, she was healed, but our Lord actually felt power go out from him, leading him to recognize that someone had touched him and had been healed by stealth, as it were. Now, we're told in these texts that the crowd was thronging him. People were on top of him, tripping over him. They were surrounding him. And so he knew, though, it wasn't just, and that's why his disciples even look at him like he's a little off for some reason there, because he knew that something more than just bumping into him had taken place. He felt power leave his body. And so he stops. And he turns around to see who it is that has touched his robe, and he calls out and says, "Who touched me?" And people are denying it, right? Naturally, because everybody is bumping into him, but people know, "I didn't do anything." Even his own disciples think he's a bit off for a moment. If you want to see one example where his disciples actually begin to question him and his sanity in some sense, it's here. Because there are all kinds of people bumping into him as a crowd is following along with him to Jairus' house. Peter says, Lord, are you kidding me? You're asking, well, who bumped into you? Well, this guy's daughter is about to breathe her last breath. We're stopping and you're turning around. You're saying, who touched you? The whole crowd is bumping into you. But again, he knew that something had actually drawn power from him, seeking to be healed without anyone knowing. He knew the inner desire of this individual that nobody else had a clue what happened when she touched the corner of that robe. And so finally, eventually, the woman knows that she is caught by him, and she comes forward and she falls down and she confesses her secret agenda to him. And it's then that our Lord responds, as we see in verse 22, not why would you touch me when you're unclean? Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said to her, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. 12 years. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Rather than rebuke the woman for touching his garment while being unclean, which some of the Pharisees no doubt would have done and probably would have attacked Jesus for allowing her to touch the garment or for commending her for doing that, the Lord encourages her, comforts her, and commends her faith. Brethren, just for a moment, let me just say this, and this wasn't intended or planned by me. Don't ever look to anyone else in the way that you look to Christ. Don't look to your pastors. Don't look to anyone the way you look to this Savior. And the woman, no doubt, leaves rejoicing, having been delivered from her 12-year infirmity, now able to join the community of God's people, and that ultimately in a new covenant context, which is about to come on the horizon. What is most profound to me here, brethren, if you want to really juggle the marbles in your brain a bit, is that this is the one time that we find Jesus involved in healing someone without directly intending to do so. Isn't that interesting? The woman's faith was rewarded by God, as it were, as she reaches for the hem of Jesus' garment, and Jesus is only aware of the fact after the miracle has taken place. Simple faith in Jesus, without Jesus even knowing at this point, led this woman to find healing. Profound. Moving on then, we're told in verses 23 and 24, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Now again, it's important to note that in Mark and Luke's accounts, we're told that prior to this, that when Jesus was still dealing with the woman who was healed from the issue of blood, we're told that a man had gone out to them while he was stopped there and had gone to Jairus specifically and said, look, don't bother the Lord. The girl has, your daughter has already passed. She has died. But the Lord then turned to Jairus. In Mark and Luke, you see this. And he pulls Jairus aside and he says to him, look, don't be afraid. Still believe, and she will yet be made well. And so what they find when they come to the house was no surprise to them. They were already aware of her passing. But Jairus, still believing the Lord here, following him into the room, and knew that even now, post-mortem, the Lord Jesus Christ could raise his daughter from the dead. And so the Lord tells the funeral musicians and the wailing crowd to make room for him to get through so that he could go and awaken the sleeping child. And of course, they mock him because they know that this daughter, that this girl has already died. But then we're told in verses 25 and 26, but when the crowd was put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. Well, brethren, this concludes our walk through the text. That said, I want to pull out some important principles from this text with you before we close in prayer. A couple of things I want to leave with you that I think are important from this text. First, we note the profound reality that Jesus, who had come in part to fulfill the ceremonial laws of Moses, Jesus fulfilled those laws himself, was both able to touch those who were unclean and to heal them without becoming defiled himself. Have you ever wondered at the fact that Jesus touched and healed unclean lepers that nobody else could touch? And here in this text, he touches and cleanses a woman with such a debilitating impurity that left her perpetually unclean. Jesus could reach beyond the boundaries of their ceremonial impurity, not because he was exempt from the Mosaic law. He kept the Mosaic law to the T. But rather, because he himself would ultimately bear the great root of all infirmities, which is sin, in his own body, which would be offered up on behalf of his people. Jesus is anticipating his cross when he touches these unclean individuals. In other words, Jesus would bear the reality toward which these shadowy unclean diseases pointed. He would bear the full weight of sin, which was portrayed, and all the infirmities that made lost souls desperate and in need of healing and salvation. You see, sin is the ultimate cause of every disease, is it not? Now, it doesn't mean if you have a disease right now, it's directly related to some sin you just committed. But sin, ultimately, is at the root of every disease. There would be no disease if there were no sin. Sin is the leprosy of the heart, and it's the bleeding of the soul. Without the fall of mankind, there would be no physical sorrow, suffering, pain, or death. And so Jesus conquers the root of the matter by conquering sin through his own suffering and his death on the cross. And the victory is already here portrayed as people were receiving relief from their terrible afflictions as they cast their faith upon him, the sin bearer. And this is in part meant to picture, brethren, the final victory over the decaying of the body and death itself, which is the natural plight of every man. Through Jesus, the dead who have believed in him will ultimately be raised, and their bodies will be restored and made incorruptible. That's why we don't fear coronavirus. That's why we don't fear the things that the world fears. Not that we want to get sick or be foolish about sickness, but we don't fear because this body will be raised no matter what happens in this life. Here we have a glimpse of that eternal reality pictured in these healing miracles as authenticating signs affirming his power and authority to accomplish so great and so complete a salvation. Jesus has the authority and the power to heal to the fullest extent. And so he touched unclean, lost sinners, delivering them from their diseases first and foremost as a foreshadowing of the deliverance that he would grant them from their sins, and then as a picture and proof of the completion of their salvation by their overcoming death itself as well. Let me just read, if you go back to Isaiah 53 for a moment, listen to verses 4 through 6. This is why Jesus could touch those who were unclean and heal them. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely, we're told, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore for us our judgment. And so he could touch even those who were unclean and heal them as he would bear their infirmities for them. Secondly, let the all-encompassing and unique ways. I mean, when I look at these studies, brethren, in the Gospel of Matthew, I have such a new love for the Gospels, for all of them. Because even all, the Lord performed way more than what we see here, signs and wonders. John says they couldn't even fill the books in all the worlds. What we're given is meant to give us a plethora, a a gamut of all kinds of unique and amazing ways that he showed his power and authority over everything. There's nothing left unexposed that Jesus can't deal with. Let the all-encompassing and unique ways in which the authority and power of Jesus is continually revealed throughout the Gospels compel you to repent and seek him right now if you've not done so already. You got to see that message. If you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, young people, listen to my voice. You got to see the message here. Here, Jesus unintentionally heals one individual, as it were. As this woman comes to him, unbeknownst to him, by faith, to be healed by the mere touching of his garment. He's so close, young people. And later on in Mark's gospel, we're told of many sick on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He goes back on the other side, and many of the sick were laid down in the path of Jesus, and they found complete healing when they simply touched his clothing as he walked by. Mark chapter 6, 53 to 56. And then he raises up a young girl who has already passed through the gateway of death. 12 years old, this girl was. She wasn't 70 or 80 or 90. She wasn't, I can put this thing off till later on in life and assume that I have a nice long life ahead of me. 12 years old, her soul left her body. In Luke's gospel, we're told that after the Lord had commanded her to rise, you know what happened? Her spirit returned and she arose immediately and began walking. Her spirit left. She died. But it returned. And she arose immediately. There was no recovery time. He does say give her something to eat after that, but she was up and walking immediately. Her organs, which had shut down, her blood flow, which had ceased, all revived, and they were like obedient soldiers to the touch and calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought her into a state of full functionality. Such is a display of the power, the authority, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to restore those who come to him. And friends, greater than these realities even, is the substance to which these healings point. Namely, the healing of the soul. That is your biggest problem. So you may not have what this girl had. You may not have an issue of blood for 12 years where you have a nonstop cycle. You may not have leprosy. You may not be deaf or blind or whatever it may be, but you have the sickness that all of these things point to, which is far worse. You're infected with sin. It's in all of us. And Jesus, we see here that greater than these realities is the substance to which these healings point. Namely, the healing of the soul from the gross and tragic damage of sin, which separates us from God and incurs the wrath of God upon us. That is what's most important. People like to talk all about the physical healings. And the messages look, concentrate on the soul first. That's the priority. You see, even if the body is healed for a time, what good is that if you wind up ultimately in hell forever because of your sins? But the message here, the very purpose of these gospels that we read, is to go far beyond simply affirming Jesus' authority to heal and preserve physical life. That's why we don't have crutches and wheelchairs and things all over the walls here. Because that's not the message. It goes much deeper. Down to the moorings of dealing with this gross and hideous and terminal infection of sin upon the soul. Jesus can save you from your sins, my friends. You say, you have no idea what I've done. My parents don't know what I've done. I'm the only one who knows what's done. God knows. And Jesus can save you from your sins. Tell me one person here, no matter how gross they were, how sinful they were, tax collectors, prostitutes, whatever it is, who called on the name of Jesus in truth that he did not go to and heal. You won't find one. You will find him rejecting the self-righteous and the religious leaders who thought that they didn't need Christ. thought they didn't need salvation. Yes, he spoke pretty firmly against them. But to the most wretched of sinners who came to him in sincerity and truth, he received them. The unique and profound reality of these marvelous signs and wonders are meant to convey this message, first and foremost, above all else, that Jesus is accessible. He's accessible, and he's more than willing to come to anyone here who seeks him in truth. We're meant to see that there is no depth too deep and no height too high and no span too wide which Jesus cannot reach across to rescue and save lost sinners from their sins. Even the disciples would say, stay away from the infants. There's no time for the infants. Get away here. And Jesus says, you stop it. Such is the kingdom of God. Don't stop them from bringing them to me. Blind men, as we're going to get into soon, crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Repeating and people saying, shut up. And he goes to those blind men and says, what do you want? We're ungrateful. We can be ungracious, but not Jesus. And so this text compels us to go to him, to go to him in prayer, to get on your knees and cry out to him, to ask him to save you from all of your sins and your offenses against God. No matter what state you're in, no matter what you have done, no matter where you have been, no matter how many skeletons you have been buried in the depth of your closet, just seek him. Cry out to him, believing that he can save even you. Reach out for the hem of his garment even, and he will hear, and he will save. The blind and the deaf and the paralyzed and the lepers and those who were set apart into all of the hidden nooks and crannies of a defiled society were able to reach him. Can you not reach him? Now that he has been raised victoriously from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, Jesus is more accessible today than he was when he was here in the body. Because he's reigning at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of power, having accomplished his work on the cross. And by his Spirit, he reaches out to the whole world. And you can access him by prayer. Cry out to him. Do what they do. He'll hear you. Go to him. Believe into him and be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord in truth, desiring to be saved from your sins, will be heard, received, and saved. You can try to find some kind of rescue or temporary rescue amongst the psychologists and all kinds of doctors that are out there in the world to try to heal your soul and your depression. But you know what? It'll only make you worse, like it did to this woman. And so what keeps you from going to him? Only one thing that keeps you from Christ. And that's the commitment to remain in your sin. That's it. That's it. That is the very source of your unbelief. You suppress the truth and unrighteousness because you want your sin. You cannot be rescued from that which you are unwilling to give up, can you? But count the costs. Number your days. Ask yourself, are these temporary, unfulfilling enjoyments worth the eternal loss and condemnation of your never-dying soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Nothing in this world satisfies for more than a few mere moments. Why sacrifice eternal life with God for stale breadcrumbs that only continue to leave you hungry? Come to the fountain where once you have tasted, you will never thirst again. If you taste of Christ in truth, now there are a lot of hypocrites out there who say they've come, and we see by their lives that they never really came. But if you've really come to Christ, you will never turn away from him. He has the words of eternal life. And so I plead with you, young people, old alike, I plead with you, just cry out to him. He hears. Speak to him. He hears. And then follow him. Don't wait for some feeling. Don't wait for lightning to come or some message from the clouds. That's why he's given us this. Believe. Faith. How many times we read, Jesus says, all things are possible for those who believe. Just believe. Don't doubt. He tells the Father, look, don't let these people discourage you. Don't let the fact that they say she's dead discourage you. Just keep believing. Why is that emphasis there? Because even with a little bit of faith, you can touch the hem of his garment even, and he will save you. May God give you the grace. May God give you the grace to hear his word this day and to not leave again from this sanctuary without calling upon him in your heart and seeking him in truth while he may be found. I have had a difficult week spiritually. I've been, you know, it's just, Pastor Doug knows, up and down. I've been depressed in my own struggles and battles, and I'm not looking for sympathy because it's nothing compared to where I've been in the past, believe me. But I know that this message is for you. Every message is, but I know that there's something about this particular message for you guys, and I hope God will bless it to your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is so accessible, that he's not a Savior, Lord, who is hiding himself. He's not a Savior who we have to go and find and dig into the depths of the earth or climb into heaven somewhere to look from, Lord, that we know that he is ever-present. We know that he sees all things, that he is all-powerful, and that he hears the cries of those who are destitute, of those who acknowledge their sins, of those who desire to be delivered from their sins and willing to repent of their sins and follow him. He hears, no matter what they've done, no matter where they've been, he hears those cries. Father, we ask that you would save today. We ask that you would work in hearts here in this room. And we pray, Lord, for those who do know you, that we would be encouraged again by the glorious and precious life, ministry, and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior, Lord. And when we look at all that he's done to save sinners, we have heard those words, Lord, in our own hearts, be of good cheer, when we have no reason to rejoice other than the fact that you are gracious and that Christ has borne our iniquities and our sins for us. Lord, help us, we pray, put these truths into our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.